I invite your attention to Acts chapter 17. For the last couple of opportunities that I've had to preach, we've been dealing with verses 16 through 21 on the idolatry that Paul confronts in the city of Athens. And today is not going to be much different. In that I'm still, in a sense, on introductory matter. And we're going to deal some more with understanding idolatry so that we know how to witness to it. Again, just as a background, Paul is on his second missionary journey without Barnabas, but with different companions, Silas and Timothy among them. He's traveled up through what is Syria, through modern-day Turkey, crossed over the Aegean. He is in Greece. He has gone through the cities of Philippi and Berea and Thessalonica and has now made his way down to Athens, where we have read in verse 16 that when Paul was waiting for them, his companions at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. The thing that we have to remember is that idolatry is not something for third world countries. Idolatry is not something practiced by some ancient tribe of which we know nothing. Idolatry is not just something that is done somewhere else. Idolatry is part and parcel of our very nature. Every human being, with the exception of our Lord Jesus Christ, is born an idolater. Idolatry is not something that you think of or must reserve strictly to wood and stone. But idolatry is any wrong-headed concept of truth and of God. Failure to worship God, or failure to worship God correctly, failure to know God, or failure to know God consistently, is idolatry. And we are all born the most creative of idolaters. We find ways to be idolaters. We invent individual idols of our own. So that when we read here in the book of Acts that Paul went to Athens and saw the city given over to idolatry, we are not just to say, oh, that must have been interesting. I wonder what that was like historically. But we are to realize that Athens is no different from Fort Worth or Dallas or Cleburne or Saginaw or Azle or Mansfield. Idolatry is the prevalent direction of our nature. We are born idolaters. As we've seen so far, idolatry begins when we refuse to acknowledge God's existence, God's sovereignty, and God's glory. And since we are born resisting the knowledge of God, you can see how all of us become idolaters. If we refuse to understand or acknowledge that the God who is the God who controls all things, the result is that the world becomes a very scary place. If I do not have faith in a sovereign, wise, personal God, an omniscient God, all-powerful, if I do not have faith in this kind of God, tomorrow can be nothing but frightening. I may not admit it. The simple fact of the matter is without that kind of God, your future is nothing but scary. And when the world finds itself scared, they invent idols. Ultimately, an idol is not something that exists outside of me then. Ultimately, an idol is nothing more than the expression of my desire to control what's going on around me. An idol is something that I invent so that I can manipulate it, so that I can be in control, so that I can be God. And that ultimately is the issue. Idolatry says, I don't like God being God. I want to be God. Notice how much in our society is hinged on this concept of you being your own God. We're not even ashamed to admit it anymore. Theologians and talk show hosts and popular sayings and aphorisms is you be your own God. You just come right out and admit it. That you are in control of your life. You decide what's right and wrong for you. And you just take control of your own destiny. You are your own God. How in the world can we possibly point some sort of an accusing finger at someone who falls down before a hunk of stone and say, how dark-minded, when we are at the height and apex of idolatry in our own society as well? Idols ultimately are ways in which I pretend to be worshiping a god, but in fact am stating that I am God because I am in control. Of course, since these are inventions of man, they are all ultimately useless. It doesn't matter what you put your faith in or how carefully it's thought out. Ultimately, it does nothing. It never accomplishes the purpose that it's set out to do. And so in the world of idolatry, there is only this constant revision. The Bible says that they are always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. In Acts chapter 17, the Athenians and the foreigners, verse 21, who were there, spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. They had 30,000 idols and it wasn't good enough. They needed something new, something modern, something updated, something revised, something better. By that statement, the implication is that what they have is no good. And I want you to realize something. When it comes to religion, second place gods aren't really very comforting. Okay? I mean, just for a second, to kind of give you an analogy, pretend that Saddam Hussein was still alive, is still alive, and he pops up on television and says, yes, we lost the Battle of Umm Qasr. We lost the city of Basra. We lost Baghdad, the capital, to Crete, Kirkuk. We lost them all. But we came in second. You see, sometimes second place is the same as losing. Second place is worthless. And in the realm of idolatry, to say, well, my God is almost as good as your God, or my God almost helps, or my idol kind of comforts, is to say it's useless. To be looking for something new implies that the one you have doesn't work. And in the world of religion, to say that your idol doesn't work is an admission that it's useless. Such is the world of idolatry and such is the world that we live in. What I want to do this morning is to introduce you to a couple of groups that are in this passage of Scripture. In particular, go through some of their ideas and show you even more intensely how what Paul is dealing with in Athens some 2,000 years ago is exactly what we are dealing with in our nation today. That Paul in Athens is not just a historical event to know for the facts, but Paul in Athens is a pattern to be followed because Athens is exactly like where we are. And that if we want to learn how to evangelize in our day and age, we have to learn who it is we are evangelizing and what it is they believe. So at verse 16 and down through verse 21 again, we read the following. Now while Paul waited for them, his companions, waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him. And some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." And for all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. We begin this morning. Gracious Father, open your word to us, we ask. It's of your mercy alone that we trust that anything we do today will be effective for our good and bring glory to you. It's of your mercy and of your grace that we're even here and have breath and understanding. It's of your Spirit that binds us together that we are the church of God. We are indeed helpless. Have mercy upon us, O Lord. We ask these things that you would be glorified and the Word would be made alive to us today and would accomplish its purpose and will. We pray it through the name of Christ our Redeemer. Amen. In verse 18, there are two groups that we are introduced to in this passage, Epicureans and Stoics. Now, you may recognize both of those words. They're still a part of our modern English language. They're not used in the technical sense of philosophy anymore, but they're used to describe certain types of people. An Epicurean is someone who enjoys the pleasures of life, often more than he or she should. An Epicurean is somebody who, in our modern day world, who knows how to have a good time and knows how to take it to the extreme. The Epicurean delights of the world are something they pursue. Stoics, on the other hand, Stoics are the impassive ones, the logical ones, the ones who never show any emotion, the ones who stand there with all their bravado and take whatever life kind of throws at them and stoically persevere. So those words remain in our own English language. I want to go into some detail about what these people believe, because their ideas, I believe, represent opposite ends of the spectrum that society is constantly going back and forth between. On one hand, you've got Epicureanism. On the other hand, you have Stoicism. And any society not hindered by a sound influence of the Word of God is going to just swing wildly back and forth between those two extremes. I will even go so far as to say that our society, for the last several decades, has been Epicurean. It's changing. And if you don't see the changes, wake up. Because there are some very important issues about how we as Christians are going to witness in our age. And how we as Christians cannot allow our message of the gospel to be confused with any new Stoicism that might come along. And that can very easily be done, given the fact that we are opposed to the hedonism and the Epicureanism of our age. If we're not careful, we're going to find ourselves being identified or syncretized with a new movement, a new Stoicism. Let me explain these two groups. First of all, the Epicureans, founded by a man named Epicurus, lived about 300 years before Jesus, about three centuries. Let me give you his basic ideas, and while I'm giving them to you, see if they don't sound familiar. Okay, don't just absorb this as data. Think about it. Where have you heard this before? Okay, you ready? One, according to Epicureanism, there is no creator of the world. The world is eternal. If there are such a thing as a is such a thing as a god or gods, they completely have no interest in what we do at all. Our existence is totally beneath them. The world itself, the universe, was not brought into being if there are any such gods. They had nothing to do with our coming into existence. In fact, the world is eternal. It's always been here. It's comprised of nothing but matter. And there is no governing force to any part of our world. In fact, our world came into being the way it is now strictly by chance. All of this matter that's out there just kind of randomly came together at the right time, at the right place, purely by chance. And you are the result of nothing more than a wonderfully happenstance group of atoms that just happened to be joined in the right way at the right time. There is no spirit and there is no soul. There is only matter, which is eternal. Because there is no spirit and no soul, when you die, that's it. You're dead. There is no existence of any kind after death. You are born by chance, and when you die, you're dust. Dust in the wind. You knew I had to do that, right? Because all things are random, there's really no predictability to the future. There is no such thing as uniformity of natural causes. There is no such thing as natural law. Now remember, this is the exact opposite of science. This is the religion of chance. There was an Epicurean poet who lived about 50 years before Jesus who wrote, "What is food to one man may become fierce poison to another." Now he's not saying what you like someone else might dislike. What he's saying is that because everything is operated by chance, I can sit down and eat a steak dinner one night, or hamburgers, or hot dogs, or whatever, and that be food to me. And the next night, the laws of the universe might go through some complete revolution, and then you sit down and eat the exact same food, and it turns out to be poison. Because everything happens by chance. And for all you know, the gasoline that you put in your car today to make it run will be something you put in your car tomorrow or a week from now, and it will destroy your car. Because who knows? Everything happens by chance. And maybe by chance, the laws of the universe will be completely turned upside down next week. It could happen, according to this particular viewpoint. There's no eternity. There's no life after death. Everything is random. There's only material or matter. And so the final result is that the greatest good you can get out of life is whatever you think is good. You do with your life what you want to do with it, because the best thing that you can do with it is what you think is the best thing to do with it. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If the best thing you can think of to do with your life is to accumulate money, then get all the money you can get, and the one who dies with the most money wins. Or as I saw in a sewing room one time of a lady, the one who dies with the most material wins. If fame is your game, then become as famous as you know how to be, by any means. There's no morality. There are no boundaries. The only boundary is, if it hurts, don't do it. Or don't do it very much. But do whatever you want. because you're nothing more than dust ready to dematerialize back into the earth and never to exist again. I hope you recognize this philosophy. It's evolutionary. It is materialistic. And it's what our nation has been for the last 4 or 5 decades. From the start of the 60s, when it started really upsurging, through the late 60s, when it was obvious, in the early 70s, when I grew up, even until now, there's a strong Epicurean, materialistic, selfish orientation to the world that says, you Christians are ridiculous. There is no eternal life. There is no God. We're nothing more than chance products of highly evolved bits of matter. And when you die, you're gone and that's it. So get all the gusto you can now, because it doesn't get any better than this. Be all that you can be, because no one else is going to do it for you. Do things your own way. Live for today and enjoy your life, because it's over too soon. Live hard, play hard, die young. Epicureanism. I want you to see not only the link between Epicureanism and the evolutionists, but Epicureanism and our idea of society. Our society emphasizes the civil right of the individual to do anything he or she wants. Anything. We live in a nation that has become consumed with this notion that as long as I do it within the privacy of my own home, it doesn't matter what I do. As long as I'm not hurting you, then what difference does it make? There's no morality, there's no standard, there's no right and wrong. I'm here today by chance. My life means nothing. And the best thing I can do is to get out of life whatever it is I want to get out of life. Because for all I know, tomorrow I may be dead. Our notion of politics, our notion of civil rights, our notion of psychology and religion has all become infected with this kind of Epicureanism. Even that which calls itself Christian has become Epicurean Christianity. We don't come to church to learn truth. We come to church to get out of it what I can get out of it. Sanctuaries or auditoriums are no longer pews where we sit as a community. They're theaters where we sit by ourselves in our own individual seats with my own drink and my own popcorn, and I watch the play or the performance for my own benefit, and if I don't like it, I get up and leave. Churches have become shopping malls where we pick and choose what we want on Sunday, because it's all geared to the individual and it's all geared to my materialistic enjoyment of religion. Epicureanism. The second group. Verse 18, the Stoics. I'm not a prophet. I'm not claiming any revelatory gifts. This is being recorded for the record. Okay? I'm not claiming anything like that. If I have to make a prediction, or since I want to make a prediction, my prediction is that Epicureanism is going by the wayside pretty quickly in America. It will never totally be eradicated, no more than it was in Athens. But the interesting thing about history is that Epicurus stood up and gave his philosophy, and approximately 50 years later, Zeno, who was the founder of Stoicism and Stoics, arose and said, no, that's wrong. That's totally destructive of society. That's totally destructive of culture and the family. And we instead propose this idea, and it caught on. For the most part, especially for the next couple of 100 years or so, the Greek and the Roman empires were much more stoic than they were Epicurean. Think of the picture of a Roman soldier for a second. You don't picture the Roman soldier in this Epicurean, wild, immoral, irresponsible lifestyle. You picture the soldier as one who has dedicated himself for his empire. The Stoic. And as Stoicism replaced Epicureanism in Greece and in Rome, my prediction is that it will do the same thing and has already begun to do the same thing in America. Let me give you some of the chief ideas, the good ones, about Stoicism. First of all, it was founded by a guy named Zeno. You know, Epicurus founded Epicureanism. Why doesn't Zeno find Zenoism? But there's a reason for calling it Stoicism. We're not going to get into that. And it was about 50 years or so after Epicurus. Here were his chief ideas. You ready? One, the universe was created by God. Not bad. Hang on, though. Two, there is only one God. Socrates was put to death for even suggesting the possibility that there might only be one God, or that there were other gods than the Greek ones. Zeno, 300-400 years later, says there is only one God, and he's the creator of the universe. Third, according to Stoicism, seeking your own personal pleasure as the goal of your life is wrong and immoral. Fourth, you are to be self-sufficient and responsible for yourself. No one else will claim responsibility for your misdeeds. According to Stoicism, if you become a drunk, it's your fault. If you're an adulterer, it's your fault. It's not society's fault. Nobody else is going to pay for it. Nobody else is going to claim responsibility for it. You are to be self-sufficient. You are not to live off the government or live off of anybody else. You are to provide your own means and your own subsistence. And you are responsible for all of your choices. Life is to be lived with a sense of duty, a sense of honor. You are to suppress your emotions. You are not to let your emotions run wild. You are not to give in to your feelings. You are not to let your desires dictate your life. You are to master your desires. Sounds pretty good, huh? Let me give you the bad part. And again, as I go through these 7 or 8 bad ideas that went along with it, ask yourself, where have I heard this before? Because I'm going to give you an analogy that's going to be, oh man, I wouldn't have thought of that. Maybe some of you will. Here's the bad parts of Stoicism. The God who created the universe, the only God that exists, He's actually part and parcel with the universe. According to Stoicism, He's not a personal, distinct God. He's a more of a force that exists inside all matter. So in other words, according to Stoicism, if I whack the side of this pulpit, I've just hit God. You are clothed with God. You breathe God. You drink God. You eat God. Because according to Stoicism, God is part of everything. He's not really a person. He's more of an energy that kind of makes everything go according to a certain design. The laws of the universe bring about all things. The laws of the universe are part of God. God, again, not the personal God that we know, not Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the God which is part of all things makes all things happen according to certain laws. Therefore, everything is fatalistically determined. The fact that you exist is because your existence is part and parcel of the universe. It was chosen by fate, determined to happen. Your choices are nothing more than just the way your particular brain works. It's the way your matter was put together. There's a force that binds the universe together and makes it flow, and nature has an intelligence in itself. Just real quick, how many times have you ever heard a weatherman refer to Mother Nature? Or a scientist refer to, well, nature has a certain plan. You know, or Mother Nature decided to send us some rain today. You kind of get the feel for it. Nature is not really, you know, God. It's just this energy force out there that kind of makes all things happen and has a sort of intelligent design all by itself. The best thing for a person to do is not so much to be moral, but to take whatever happens with a chin up, with dignity. According to Stoics, the best thing Job could have done was just sit there and say, all right, if that's what nature wants to do, then fine, I'll take it like a man. One is to realize that your life is determined. Your life is planned out by fate. It's planned out by the laws of the universe. And so when something happens, either good or bad, you are to just simply accept it as part of your fate and go on. When you die, you do have a spirit, but that spirit simply becomes part of the energizing force of the universe, and so your spirit gets, melded into God, and then your spirit becomes part of this energizing intellectual design of the universe. Now you won't know it, there's no personal existence. It's kind of like your spirit is like electricity, and there's electricity out there making all things happen, and when you die, your little bit of electricity goes into the giant battery of the universe. Kind of a thing. How do we see this in modern culture? Well, first of all, a Stoic's theme in modern 21st century America would be, and I'm going to euphemize this, life's a pain and then you die. That's the Stoic's perspective. Life's a pain and then you die. Get over it. Grow up. Take it like a man. Take it like a soldier. Be responsible. Don't cry. Don't weep. Don't be upset. Don't be emotional. Life's a pain. Then you die. Get over it. Deal with it. Toughen up. I think there's an interesting modern movie idea. And maybe you'll disagree with me, but I think the perfect analogy for the modern day Stoic would be Luke Skywalker in Star Wars. The universe exists by force. The force. It's not God, it's just some impersonal force that ties everything together and makes it run a particular way. Now, in the first movie, I understand by the first movie, I mean the one that came back out in the 70s. Okay, that first Star Wars. Han Solo is an Epicurean. Obi-Wan Kenobi is Stoic. And Luke has to learn to be a Stoic. A Jedi understand I'm being facetious to a certain extent. Never falls in love. Right? It's never supposed to be afraid. Because fear leads to anger. Anger leads to hate. And hate leads to the dark side. You think maybe I've seen that movie a time or two, right? So that a Jedi remains dispassionate. Even if his friends are being drawn into a trap by the evil emperor, he's not supposed to get angry. He's not supposed to be mad. He's not supposed to be upset. He's supposed to be in control. Because the force that guides the universe is what determines all things, and we're supposed to submit to the force. The worst thing in the world you can do is try to control what's going on around you. Instead, you must impassionately submit. You must control your emotions. Because if you don't, and you try to get into this pattern of controlling your world, why, you will only be destroyed by the world. I think there are some changes in our culture that indicate that we may be headed that way ourselves. For the simple reason is that we've been over here for the last 4 decades. Indulgence, no morality, let me do my own thing, and it's done nothing but destroy our nation. And believe it or not, people see that. Even the unsaved can see that. And so now you will hear talk of Americanism. The soldier will become our role model. Be responsible for yourself. Believe in some sort of a God. The latest thing in the scientific world right now is that evolution is probably wrong. Did you know that? The latest thing is that Darwin is wrong. That in fact our world indicates some sort of intelligent design. Now we won't say who the intelligent designer is. If you want to call it God, that's fine. But our world indicates some sort of intelligent design. And so we haven't evolved by chance. Rather, there's some mysterious force in nature that kind of makes things happen the way they do. Stoicism is on the rise. The goal of the Stoic is to live according to the dictates of natural law. I even found an article in the Washington Times. This was back before the start of the Iraq War, where a gentleman by the name of John, I believe it's Hagelin or Hagelin, I'm not sure. Do y'all remember Ross Perot and the Reform Party? Okay, or at least the name is familiar. Well, the Reform Party is still around. Pat Buchanan took a shot at it and became its leader for a while, and now he's out. John Hagelin is the guy who's taken over from him. And he wants to create a party based on natural law. And so he's getting together a group of scientists, and they're going to form their own government in the United States. Just to let you know that there's actually another government entity out there based on John Hagelin's idea that the principles of science and natural law teach us responsibility and duty. This is nothing new. In fact, it's older than Zeno himself. It goes all the way back to Eastern ideas. John Hagelin's chief advisor is the Maharishi Mahesh Yogi. If I remember correctly, that's the same guy who talked with the Beatles back in the 60s as well. It's a new form of Stoicism. Everything is determined. God is pantheistic, part of everything, on down the line. Let me tell you something, just as a warning. I know this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but it's an important one. Believing in God's sovereignty is not the same thing as being Stoic. Believing in God's sovereignty is not the same thing as being Stoic. Being emotionless in the face of tragedy is not a virtue. It denies your humanity. And it's an insult to God who created you. Romans chapter 12 and verse 15 says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice." And rejoice there does not mean walk up, shake their hand and say, "I'm glad it worked out that way." Rejoice means rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. To believe in God's sovereignty is not the same thing as to believe in a fatalistic, deterministic plan, and that the best thing for us to do is just kind of, you know, pull it all inside of ourselves and pretend it doesn't hurt. Christ wept at the death of Lazarus, and he wept at the hardness of men's hearts. Christ sweats drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane in anguish at the prospect of the cross. I get ticked at some of these Hollywood movies about the life of Christ, where you see him leaning against the wall with his eyes closed, long hair, pallow-faced, thin mystic who sits there and meditates all the time, and in between his meditation gives out these little misquoted pieces of wisdom that Hollywood thinks you need to know. That is not Christ. Christ was a human. He's a man. And he got tired, and he grew hungry, and he was angry, and he wept. Believing in God's sovereignty does not mean that when something good happens, I go, "Oh, that was nice." It means I praise God with all my heart and soul. And when something bad happens, I do not try to just tuck it all inside and tough it out. I go to the Word of God, and though my heart is breaking, I make sure it's breaking according to Scripture. I make sure that I take the ideas of God's Word, that God is loving and kind and merciful and wise, and that these things happen not by fate but for a reason. And that, yes, I hurt, but I trust God to hurt me according to His wisdom. Yes, I'm in pain. My world's been turned upside down. You've lost a relative. You, whatever the case may be, you've lost your job. Your family's in turmoil. Things that you thought would never happen have happened. You do not sit there and just swallow it all up down inside. Now, you don't let it ruin your life either. You go to the Word of God. You grieve, but you grieve in the guideline of truth. And there's a world of difference. Do not mistake responsibility for stoicism. The goal is not to be emotionalist. The goal is to bring all things under the headship of Christ. The goal is not to deny that my heart is breaking. The goal is to get truth from the Word of God so that it breaks scripturally. If God has ordained that we go through difficult times, my goal is not to suppress the feelings. The goal is to make sure that my feelings are governed by the Word. And I'm going to give you a key. How do you know the difference? If you're an Epicurean and something bad happens, what do? You get the remote, you plop down in front of the television, you break out the Bluebell and a tablespoon, and you go at it. Right? Fred Malone used to pastor the church years ago, had a particular flavor of Bluebell. I don't remember what it was that he liked. And someone else that lived in Crowley, where he lived at the time, said they could always tell when he was discouraged because the local Winn-Dixie was always out of that particular flavor of Bluebell. You know, you're walking down the store, oh yeah, preacher's discouraged again. We don't go out and shop till we drop. We don't go out and find our hobby and indulge our hobby inordinately, out of control, in moderation. We don't go nuts. That's Epicureanism. On the other hand, we don't just clam up. We don't close everybody else off. We don't become bitter inside while smiling outside. We don't respond when someone asks us how we're doing and we say, okay. We don't indulge ourselves. And we don't pretend that it doesn't hurt. In the end, we know we handle it correctly when we say, God, thank you for this. Because that's what you're going to be doing in heaven. You're going to be thanking God for everything He's done in your life. If you think that heaven is going to be praising God just for the good, think again. You will praise Him for the most miserable moments of your life. Because God is a God of wisdom and love, and He uses everything for your good. And when we get to heaven and we see how God has sanctified us through our misery, we will praise Him for it and thank Him for it. So the key is not, have you kind of swallowed it down inside and pretend it doesn't exist? And the key is not, are you swallowing Bluebell like it was going out of style? The key is, can you say, God, even if I don't know why now, I praise You for this. That is neither Epicureanism nor Stoicism. I want you to see how we tend to one of those extremes in our personal life. We are born idolaters. We're born Epicureans. We're born Stoics. We do both. And our society just rocks and reels like some Ferris wheel out of control from one side to the other and all the way around again. Our world needs the gospel. And you need the gospel. Our world needs to remember that the best that it can come up with is useless. Only a personal, sovereign, loving, all-wise, all-powerful, kind, benevolent God is going to give you any answer at all. When Paul comes to this city, he is moved, he is grieved. He begins to bring to them the knowledge of the gospel. Our challenge in our day and age is that we live in a society that's idolatrous. It's born that way. Just because we live in America, don't think we don't have idolaters around us. And we have been Epicurean for the most part for the last 4 or 5 decades. Don't be surprised if we swing the other extreme and start practicing Stoicism. And people will talk about a God that exists who is not the God of the Bible. They'll talk about responsibility and toughening up. They still need the gospel. How do we preach and how do we witness to such people? First of all, and this is where I'm going to close before we actually get into the message of detailed doctrinal ideas. But when we witness to such a people, we must do so understanding that our ideas of success are not necessarily God's. What was the result for Paul here in Athens? He gives probably the most scholarly, the most deep presentation of the gospel I think that's ever been given next to Christ Himself. Paul is a philosopher of the first rank. In fact, there was a Southern Baptist by the name of A.T. Robertson, wrote word pictures in the Greek New Testament. Probably knew more Greek or knew it better than any man ever living, and maybe before his day and after. A.T. Robertson, you have to understand, is this refined kind of a guy. He's scholarly. At least that's the impression I get of him. Son-in-law to Broadus, one of the founders of the Southern Baptist convention. A.C. Robertson says that Paul is the only real philosopher in the whole city of Athens. And the Epicureans and the Stoics are quacks. But what happens? Look at verse 18. Some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" You know what the word babbler refers to? It refers to a bird that goes around and picks up seeds here and there, and he gets maybe a few grains of this and a few grains of this and a few grains of this. They're saying Paul was like some starving little sparrow who went around picking up a few ideas from this group and a few ideas from this group, and then he just kind of put it together. In other words, Paul is an uneducated country bumpkin who happens to have come across a few pieces of philosophy, and he's put them together in a crude and rude way. There was no man more educated in that day than Paul, and they called him a seed picker, a babbler, an uneducated, rude person. Verse 32, when he gets done, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked." They laughed at him. They called him foolish. They called him silly. They called him stupid. What do you mean, resurrection of the dead? Nobody ever comes back from the dead. According to the Epicureans, once you're gone, you're gone. According to the Stoics, your body is gone and your energy system becomes a part of the great battery of the universe, but your personality is gone and that's it. What do you mean, resurrection from the dead? Paul, that's ridiculous. That's unreasonable. Makes no sense at all. What do we have in order to witness to our day and age of Epicureans and Stoics? Here's the answer. We have to have complete confidence in God. Complete confidence in God. The reason I chose the passages of Scripture that I did are because both of them express those kinds of that kind of confidence. In Psalm 123 and 124, we have enemies who look upon us with what? What does Psalm 123 say? Contempt. Scorn. They laugh at us. They are proud. And they look at us as if we were ignoramuses for believing in the Word of God. And we are filled with their contempt and their scorn. What's the answer? We ridicule them back. We scorn them back. We get great Christian scientists to prove that we are right. The answer is, let Israel now say, if it had not been for the Lord who was on our side, we'd have been swallowed up. 1 Corinthians 1 that Brother Larry read. Hey, the foolishness of God is wiser than the wisdom of the world. And in God's wisdom, the wise of the world don't know Him. That's part of God's plan. But God has chosen the base things and the foolish things and the unwise things and the things that are not to set aside the things that are. You see your calling. Look at yourself. Look at you. Who are you to be called a Christian? You're nobody. But God chose you so that the smartest philosophical scholars of the world will be put to shame by you. Be prepared. The world of Epicureans and Stoics, the world of philosophers and idolaters, will ridicule, they will mock. Where's your trust? The reason we are not evangelistic, the reason I know that I'm not more evangelistic at times, is because I'm afraid of failure. With the gospel and with a sovereign God, there is no such thing. You preach Christ crucified, and there is no failure. Yes, to some it will be foolishness, to some a stumbling block, but to the ones who are elect, it will be their salvation. Can you imagine if Paul was a modern-day Baptist having to report back to a Baptist association about how things went in Athens? How'd it go, Paul? Well, got a few people saved. You know, here come the other reports. How many got saved? Well, we had 48 dozen youth make a decision for Christ. And, you know, 5,000 men, women, and children. And that did happen in Jerusalem. And here's Paul in Athens, and almost like a footnote, verse 34. However, some men joined him and believed. And among them, Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with him. Small band. Just a few. And like I said, it's almost appended as if it were a footnote. However, some did believe. There's no failure when the gospel is preached, because when God's people get saved at God's place in God's time, that is a success. And whether it's 5,000 or 5, whether it's one or none, be ready to be laughed at. Be ready to be ridiculed. You're never going to come up with an argument that's going to convince them. You're never going to come up with the means to put them to silence. You're never going to come up with what it takes to show yourself smart enough that they're just going to stop laughing at you. It won't happen. If they laughed at Paul, who do you think you are that you're going to be able to come up with something smart enough to say that they won't laugh at you? They will laugh, but preach the gospel anyway. Evangelism is always a success. And even if we are lambs for the slaughter, we are still more than conquerors. Our confidence is in God alone. And He deserves all our praise and all the glory. Let's be witnesses in this age. Let's not be moved by it. Let's not be fooled by it. Let's be evangelists of the gospel of Jesus Christ.